Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And kids, you are going to be dismissed now for Kids Zone. So I know Emily's waiting at the back. You can head on out. And then parents of runabouts aged kids, if you want to grab a activity bag at the back, you can do that now. Have a great time downstairs, kids. And for the rest of us, why don't you grab a Bible and you can turn to John chapter 5. Before we dive into our passage, just I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about something that's kind of going on in our country. And many of you are aware of Bill C-4, the bill that was just kind of passed right through. And I believe if it hasn't already, it's becoming law this week or it's law last week. But basically, the bill is a ban on conversion therapy, which is the idea of, you know, if someone was saying, you know, I think I might be a homosexual or transgender, conversion therapy would be like, well, let's get you in and try and convert you back, which I think all of us would probably say that's damaging. But here's the problem. Bill C-4 is so vague and broad in its definition that many Christians are concerned or worried, and they're going, ooh, does that mean if a pastor preaches a sermon about God's ideal for sexuality, could someone say, ah, trying to convert me? And that's why it's just so scary to some people. And even some of the definitions in the bill completely contradict the Word of God and what we believe God has revealed. So it's the wording of, you know, the heterosexual male and female is a myth. That's how it's worded in Bill C-4. So the idea that God revealing to us that his ideal for sexuality is a monogamous heterosexual marriage, now in Canada, that is being classified as a myth. And so a couple of things. I wanted to spend some time praying because I know that there's some plans next week for some pastors in Canada, and we're going to preach a message against it. And I kind of went, the spirit behind it didn't sit well with me. Oh, yeah, well, watch this, government. I said, why don't we just pray and repent as a nation and ask God to move and work and that our leaders would repent? And so we want to do that this morning. Obviously, as a church, we will never, ever stop preaching the gospel. We will never, ever stop preaching the whole counsel of Scripture. And whatever comes, we'll just kind of roll with it and take it. So I just wanted to reassure people because I've had some people asking me, what does this mean? Are you going to go back and delete old messages? And I'm like, no, of course not. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And so we'll just continue to preach it. But we want to pray, right? I think it's a good thing to pray. And so I'm just going to ask you if you'll join me. We want to just pray for our nation. It's no surprise Canada is not a Christian nation, and that shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said in his scripture, this is exactly what would happen. Jesus said, people are going to hate you because they hate me, and people are going to hate the word of God, and so we should just go, hey, it's no surprise this is happening. And yet, I love the songs we sing about Jesus being on his throne. He's already victorious. We have nothing to fear. So let's pray. And just bring these things up to the Lord. God, I thank you that we can come to you in prayer. Jesus, I thank you that you are on the throne. Nothing surprises you. Nothing takes you off guard. Jesus, you are providentially ruling and reigning over all of creation. And Jesus, you promised us, you guaranteed us in your word that if we followed you, people would hate us. If we followed you, people would persecute us and misunderstand us. And that's because, Jesus, they hate you. And so our country for years has hated you, God. This is no new thing. And yet I know that many of us maybe feel a little anxious or worried. And so, God, help us not to be. God, we will continue to just preach the gospel. We will continue to preach the word of God. We will continue to love people and point them to you. And if our country says that that is not allowed, then so be it. And we'll face with your spirit with us, we'll face whatever comes. And so help us not to be afraid. I just pray that we would just love people well, that we would be gracious with people, And yet we would just be unwavering in what we believe you have revealed to us as the ideal for male and female and sexuality and marriage and relationships, God. We truly believe that when we live according to your word, humanity flourishes. And so I pray, God, that our leaders would see that. I pray, God, just show mercy to our nation. We are an evil nation, Lord. And so, God, would you be merciful to us? We repent on behalf of our nation. And I pray, God, that our leaders would come to a place of repentance. God, it's not beyond possibility, Holy Spirit, that you would convict our leaders, that they would turn from their wickedness and they would come to know you. Jesus, would you do that? And help us not to fear. Help us just to walk faithfully with you and to be a light in the midst of a very dark nation. And so thank you that you are so faithful to us. And we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, to the word. John chapter 5. If you do have questions or you want to talk afterwards with me or one of the elders, feel free to do that. I would love to chat with you about things that you're concerned about. But Brad finished up chapter 4 last week, which was a look at the healing of the official's son, which was just an amazing miracle that he unpacked for us. And so now we are rolling into chapter 5. Now, what you're going to notice as we move into chapter 5 and 6 and 7 is that there's going to be a shift now from mere reservation and hesitation about Jesus to now outright and official opposition. Because so far, if you look through John 1, 2, 3, and 4, the response to Jesus hasn't been hostile yet. I mean, in chapter 1, we saw his first disciples, they believed that he was the Messiah. In chapter 2, his disciples believed in him after he turned water into wine, and people were just amazed at who this man was. Chapter 2, also he cleared the temple, and the religious leaders asked him, you know, by what authority do you do these things? But it wasn't, we got no hint that they were trying to plot to kill him, or they were just wondering, like, well, who do you think you are, essentially? And then in chapter 3, we saw Nicodemus. He was kind of struggling to understand who is this Jesus and what does it mean to follow him. Chapter 4 was the woman at the well, and we saw an entire city of Samaritans believe in Jesus. Now, what you're going to notice, like I said, is these next three chapters, it's going to go from people going, well, who is this guy and who does he think he is, to outright, we hate Jesus and we're opposed to him and we need to get rid of him. And so we're going to see that opposition kind of ramp up and increase as we keep moving on. And John writes this gospel this way on purpose. We're supposed to notice, oh, okay, there's a lot of opposition to Jesus now. So our passage this morning revolves around the healing of a crippled man, but it's actually not really about the healing at all. The healing that takes place is a setup for a much bigger controversy and opposition that arises about, okay, who is Jesus and what kind of authority does he have? So if your Bibles are open, John 5, and we'll start reading in verse 1. So it says this, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. So let's just pause here for a moment. This is kind of like act one of our passage. So we see this amazing miracle take place. And so let's just kind of walk through it and try and understand, okay, what's going on here? Verse 1, we're told there's a feast. Now, we're not told which feast this was. The Jews had several feasts, and people would come to Jerusalem and celebrate, right? Passover was one of them, the Feast of Booths, and different things. Now, we're not told what exactly this is, but Jesus, who was an obedient Jew to the law, he goes and he observes the feast, and so he's in Jerusalem. And then in verses 2 and 3, we're kind of given some information, some background information. It says, in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate was a gate into the city on like the northeast side of the city of Jerusalem. And so we're told by that gate, there was a pool called Bethesda. And Bethesda means house of mercy in the original language. And then we're told this interesting tidbit, and it has five roofed colonnades. So five kind of pillars, essentially, with a roof over top. And you kind of go, well, John, why are you giving us this kind of random information? It's by the northeast gate. That's called the sheep gate. It's called Bethesda. It's got five roofed colonnades. The reason John does that is because he's rooting the gospel in history, in archaeology, because it's unbelievably accurate. An excavation actually took place, and exactly what John describes is there in Jerusalem. There is a pool by the northeast gate of the city, and they found five covered pillars, like colonnades and pillars and a roof. And so John's not just saying like, oh man, too much information, John. He's going, no, look, this is reality. This is what it actually looked like. Now, what was the purpose of the pool? And we're told, by the pool, there would lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, some of you might have noticed that in your translations, there is no verse 4. Verse 3 says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And then verse 5 says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And you go, John, what happened to verse 4? And many of you have a footnote right at the end of verse 3. And so my translation, this is what it says in the footnote in the ESV. Some manuscripts insert, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. And so you go, well, why is that a footnote? Why isn't verse 4 in most modern translations? And here's why. Some manuscripts, not all, but some do insert this phrase in verse 4 that, you know, an angel would come down and stir the waters and whoever got into the water first was healed. But that statement, verse 4, is not in the oldest and the best manuscripts that we have. Actually, no existing Greek manuscript before 400 AD includes these words. So any manuscript before 400 AD doesn't have those words in there. So in all probability, right, and scholars kind of scratch their heads a little bit at this, but they go, in all probability, this pool was fed by intermittent springs, but then a legend and a superstition developed around the pool. And they went, when the water kind of rises and bubbles up, that's probably an angel stirring it up, and whoever gets in first, they're healed. And so somewhere along the line, a copyist, someone who took a manuscript and began to copy it, most scholars think somewhere along the line, a scholar was copying the manuscript and went, oh yeah, I remember there was a legend about that. I'm just going to add it in. Because most manuscripts don't have that. Now, listen, for you, some of you, like years ago, if I had read that, wait, some of the manuscripts don't have that? That would have destroyed my world. Because if you believe that the Bible kind of floated down on gold plates to mankind, then that would wreck your view of it. You would go, wait a second. Someone added a verse in 400 years. That can't be. But that's the miracle of the Bible, right? When the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed, it doesn't mean that God kind of floated it down from heaven. It doesn't even mean that people kind of went into a trance and the Holy Spirit controlled their arm as they wrote. It doesn't mean that. What it means, that's the miracle of the Bible. Over 40 authors over the span of 2,000 years wrote this story of redemption, and none of it contradicts itself, and it is all one story pointing to Jesus. That is a miracle. And so it shouldn't rock your world that you go, okay, in 400 AD, someone who was copying decided to put a footnote in and added it in. You just go, okay, well, he probably shouldn't have done that. And that's why scholars today just put it as a footnote and go, you know what? The best manuscripts don't have that in there. Just do with it what you want. Now, the reason I think we shouldn't include verse 4 is and believe that it began as this kind of superstition, this legend about the pool, is because nowhere else in the Bible is that kind of superstitious behavior taught. And really, think about it. If God healed people like that, that is a weird, cruel contest for sick people. I'm going to stir it up. Okay, whoever gets in first. Oh, you were second in the pool? Sorry, no healing. God doesn't do things like that. And so I think that the legend began when the waters start to move, first one in gets healed. And we see actually in verse 7 that the invalid that Jesus talked to, he believed that. He said, man, when the waters get stirred up, I can't ever get in first. So we'll leave it at that. So verse 5, right? So there's this legend that grows about this pool. And when the waters stir up, and that's why there was blind and lame and paralyzed people lying near. Man, if I can be the first one in the pool, then I'll get healed. And so Jesus comes, verse 5, and he sees a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And he knows that he's been there already a long time. And you go, well, how did Jesus know that? Because he's God. He didn't ask the man, you know, how long have you been here? It says Jesus knew how long he'd been there. And I want you to notice the mercy of Jesus. Jesus actually goes and he seeks out this man. There's no reason for Jesus to be at the pool of Bethesda. There's no reason for him to go there, except that he's loving and gracious and merciful. And so he goes up to a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. He sees him lying there and he asks him, do you want to be healed? Or some translations say, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be healed? And we would think that's kind of an odd question, Jesus. He's an invalid. He's lying at the pool of Bethesda. Obviously, the answer would be, well, yeah, of course I want to be healed, right? Such an interesting way that Jesus asked, hey, do you want to be healed? And we would go, well, yeah, no, duh, Jesus. Anyone who was an invalid and lying at this pool that had this legend around it, of course they want to be healed. Now, notice how the sick man answers him. He doesn't give a yes or a no. The sick man doesn't say, yes, I want to be healed. Or he doesn't say, no, leave me alone. All he says is, no one puts me in the pool. When the water is stirred up, the man says, someone always gets in before me. So the man thinks that it's the pool that heals him. And he doesn't realize that Jesus is standing in front of him, the Son of God, the one who can heal him. And he goes, I just can't get into the pool in time. And so look what Jesus says, verse 8. It's amazing and just such authority. Jesus says to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. At once. A man who couldn't walk for 38 years, Jesus says, get up. And at once he stands up. Like think of, there's no like, and this is what just drives me crazy about a lot of, you know, faith healers today. It's like, okay, be healed, you healed. Okay, try and walk. Oh, my legs are still weak. Okay, well, let's pray some more. That never happens with Jesus. He just says, get up. And the man immediately is healed. 38 years, no walking, takes up his bed, rolls up his mat, and he can walk. Now, if we just left it at that, that's a very amazing story about how Jesus heals this man. But notice the detail at the end of verse 9. It says, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." And then John says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." And so that should make us as readers go, "Ah, I smell a controversy coming." This passage isn't about the healing. This is actually a setup for the bigger controversy that's about to happen. Jesus just healed a man on the Sabbath, on the day of rest. So we read on, verse 10. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So do you notice that it just kind of escalates very quickly from a, "Wow, cool, Jesus has such authority, get up, take up your bed and walk, and the man is miraculously healed," and then a few verses later, "We need to kill Jesus." You go, man, that escalated quickly. You go, wow, that's like, why? So you'll notice the Jews were told in verse 10, "Come and talk to the man who is healed." Now, most often, when John uses that phrase, the Jews, he doesn't just mean any random Jewish people. Most often, he means the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, those who were kind of in charge of making sure people followed the law and the traditions. That's what he means most often, that it was religious leaders. And so religious leaders clearly see a man walking around carrying his mat who couldn't walk before, and they confront him about it. They say, "It's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." Isn't that amazing? Not, "How are you walking?" Notice, they don't go, "What?" They go, "Not allowed to carry your bed." Isn't that amazing? Like, talk about completely missing the point. I wonder if the guy was like, "Do you see what's happening? Ah, put that bed down. Not allowed to carry it." Now, the Sabbath was a day of rest based on one of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, this is what it says. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there was this command, this law that God gave, and he said, "You know what? You should work for 6 days, and then on the seventh day you need to rest." And the Jews' Sabbath was Saturday. You need to rest, don't do any work, don't let anyone in your household do work. And really what the Sabbath was, it was a gift to mankind. You need a break. You got to rest from your work. But there's nothing in the Old Testament specifically prohibiting such an innocent activity like rolling up your bed mat and carrying it. And so what happened over time is that religious leaders, and we've talked about this before, they created hundreds of detailed and burdensome rules and traditions that weren't in the law, but they viewed it as authoritative as the law. Right? It was like, okay, here's what the law says. Now we're going to create 12 other commandments that help us keep that one law. And so actually, they had created 39 categories of work that weren't allowed on the Sabbath. So rather than just, hey, don't labor, don't work, take a break, they said, not good enough. We need 39 categories of what work actually means. And one of the categories, one of their traditions taught that if anyone carried anything from a public place to a private place on a Sabbath, if they did it intentionally, they deserved death by stoning. Right? So think about that. If I carry anything from a public place to a private place, so after this service is done, if I carried my Bible from this public place to my house, stone them to death. That's work. You can't work on the Sabbath. You can't carry something on the Sabbath. That's why they're confronting this man. You're carrying your bed mat? Not allowed. So what the religious leaders had done is they had taken a gift, right? Sabbath is a gift. Work 6 days and then take a day off, rest. And they had actually made the Sabbath work. It's not rest anymore. Man, okay, there's 39 work. Am I breaking one of the... And they had taken a good thing and they had actually made it more work. Now, what's fascinating, and this is why one of the reasons I just love Jesus... Jesus could care less about their traditions. He gets in trouble all the time for breaking their traditions. Now, Jesus never broke the law, right? He kept the law perfectly, but Jesus could care less about their traditions. He heals a blind man on the Sabbath, John 9, we'll get to that in a few weeks. He heals a person with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 3. He heals a woman that's bent over in Luke 13, he heals a man with dropsy in Luke 14. The disciples picked grain on the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, and the Pharisees freaked out about it. Like, Jesus perfectly kept and fulfilled the actual law, but he completely disregarded their oral traditions and all the additional rules that they had created. Because he goes, that's not the law. You've actually made it, you're placing burdens onto people, right? Read Matthew 23 when Jesus pronounces these woes on the Pharisees, that's what he says. He says, you're just placing burden after burden after burden on people. So technically, what these Jewish leaders were saying to the man is this newly healed man could be worthy of death by stoning. This amazing miracle that took place, you're carrying your bed mat home? If you're not careful, we could actually stone you to death. So what happens? Verse 11, the guy blames Jesus. He says, the man who healed me, he told me to pick up my bed and walk. Isn't that amazing? The guy, he's just like, it's not me. The guy that healed me told me to do this. And in verse 12, they said, well, who told you to do this? And in verse 13, the man didn't even know who healed him, didn't know who it was. Right, who healed you? I don't know. Because Jesus, we're told, this little editorial detail, he's kind of withdrawn now. Right? Because there was a crowd forming, and so Jesus kind of withdraws. So I think we get a little glimpse into this man who Jesus healed. The man's healing doesn't seem to be in response to anything religious or faithful in him. Right? Oftentimes, Jesus, when he heals someone, it's because they express a degree of faith in him, right? Do you believe that I can make you well? Yes, right? And then oftentimes he says, wow, such faith, your faith has made you well. That doesn't occur here. And just by some of the man's comments and interactions, one commentator I read, he said this, it sounds like the crotchety grumblings of an old and not very perceptive man. Right? He doesn't even answer Jesus' question. Do you want to be healed? No one can put me in the water. You're like, okay, and then he blames the one who healed him. Who told you? It wasn't me. That guy told me to take up my bed. Doesn't even know Jesus' name. And then later on in verse 15, he actually reports Jesus to the authorities. It says he goes back to the religious leaders and says, it was Jesus who healed me. So you go, there doesn't seem to be any kind of religious or faith in him. He just seems to like, thanks for the healing, and now I'm going to blame you so I don't get in trouble. Now, verse 14, Jesus finds him later in the temple area. And he says this to him, which is really interesting. See, you are well. And then Jesus says, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And that's super interesting. And it makes us ask, well, what does Jesus mean when he says that? Was this particular disability this man had, was it caused by sin? Right? Because he says, sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you. Does sin cause sickness and pain and disability? And the answer is, sometimes. We know it's not all the time. You can't make a blanket statement that all sin, all sickness, all disease, all disability is a direct result of sin. Because in a few chapters in John 9, there's a man who's blind and his disciples ask him, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. So it can't be all sickness is caused by sin because Jesus tells us that it's not. But some is. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were killed because of their sin, dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30, Paul's talking about the church in Corinth and the Lord's Supper, and people were coming and they were getting drunk and eating before everybody else, and they were looking down on poorer members of the house of God. And it says this, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So Paul says, some of you are weak and ill and some have died as a direct result of your rebellion and your sin. But here's what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that everyone who commits this sin, and we don't know what it was, it does not mean that you will inevitably fall ill and die. But some instances of suffering are a direct result of sin. And so what Jesus tells the guy is, stop sinning. Stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. Now, I don't think that's like a threat that Jesus is going to come and, reversing my healing. Now Jesus is talking, what's worse than being paralyzed? What's worse than being an invalid? Hell, right? Even that's why in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says that. He says to take sin seriously, right? He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So I don't think this Jesus is saying, I've got my eyes on you. If you sin again, I'm going to reverse the healing. No, he's saying, stop sinning so you don't face eternal damnation. So that you don't go to hell. Stop sinning. So notice that the focus for Jesus is not the man's physical health, but it's his holiness. Right? And Jesus does this often. He'll do something and then he reminds people, be holy, stop sinning, sin no more. That was Jesus' emphasis on people's holiness. So verse 15, the man goes and tells the religious leaders that Jesus healed him. Rats him out. It was Jesus. I know who healed me now. It was that guy. And verse 16, we're told the leaders are now persecuting Jesus. We don't know what that looks like, but they're persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So in their mind, in the religious leader's mind, Jesus is a lawbreaker. Right? Now, Jesus was not breaking the law, but he was breaking their law. And so they went, Jesus is a lawbreaker. He's telling people to do work on the Sabbath. He's healing people on the Sabbath. We need to start persecuting this guy because he's dangerous. He's disobeying our traditions and our rules that we've made. Now, verse 17, how does Jesus respond? Right? They're saying, you're doing these things on the Sabbath, but Jesus answers them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. We may miss this. In our language, that is an atomic bomb that Jesus just dropped on them. Notice that he doesn't defend himself, that he is breaking their traditions and his rules. He doesn't go, wait, let me explain. You think that I was breaking the Sabbath, but let me clarify. He doesn't do that. All he says is, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus' answer is actually a claim to divinity. And we would go, well, how? When Jesus says, my Father is working until now, that was a huge debate that went on in Jewish circles. And here's why. According to Genesis 2, on the seventh day, God rested, right? We're told that in Genesis 2. God created for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. So then the debate began among the Jewish people. Does God keep the Sabbath every week? Does God continue to rest every seventh day? Because if not, then God is a lawbreaker. But if he does literally rest every Sabbath, then the universe would cease to exist once a week. Since God sustains everything. Like, this was actually a debate. People, rabbis would sit and debate. Does God rest? Well, he can't break the law that he himself made. But if he rested once a week, we would all cease to exist once a week. So they go, which is it? And so the consensus among rabbis was, God works on the Sabbath. Otherwise, he wouldn't be providential and he wouldn't be running the universe. And so actually, it was interesting. At the end of the first century, four rabbis, this was their conclusion. Although God works constantly, he cannot be charged with violating the Sabbath law. The entire universe is under his domain, and therefore he never carries anything outside of it. God fills the whole world, and God lifts nothing to a height greater than his own stature. Isn't that brilliant? I mean, it's just so humanly logical. Right? God owns the whole universe, so he never lifts anything outside of his domain. It's all his domain, and he can't lift anything higher than himself because nothing's higher than himself. And so they kind of found this loophole, but the consensus was, no, God doesn't literally, you know, take a seat and rest every seventh day or else the universe wouldn't exist. So notice what Jesus said. My Father is working until now, and I am working. So rather than Jesus defending himself about what constitutes work or not, he says, God is always working, and so am I. So Jesus is implying, I'm doing work on the Sabbath because I'm God. I'm actually Lord of the Sabbath. And that's why it seems like such an escalation to verse 18, why they were seeking to kill him. You go, well, wait a second. Why are they so angry all of a sudden? Because he just claimed, I'm God. I am the Son of God. Verse 18, that's why they were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he wasn't just breaking the Sabbath anymore. He was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. God's always working on the Sabbath, and so am I. That's why they wanted to kill him. Now, here's what I find so fascinating about this story. I mean, one, you just see Jesus' power and his divinity. He knows exactly who that man is. He specifically seeks him out. He's just showing mercy to him. It says that he knew how long he'd been laying there. And just the authority that Jesus has to say to someone, get up, take up your bed, and walk. I mean, that's amazing. But what I find actually more fascinating is that people can get so caught up in religious tradition and even superstition that they can miss Jesus and the gospel. Here's what's interesting. So far, we've had three stories in the Gospel of John that involve Jesus and water. There was water in the stone jars at the wedding. There was water in Jacob's well, and now there's water in this pool. And the point being, each time John shows us that that water does not and cannot satisfy. Right? Just as the water from the purification jars could not produce new wine of the kingdom, right? The water in the purification jars, Jesus turns it all into wine, basically saying that era of being ceremonially pure and cleansing yourself, he says, I've fulfilled it. It's done. And just like that, just like the water from Jacob's well can't satisfy the ultimate thirst we have, right? With a Samaritan woman, and she's talking about physical water. And Jesus says, no. I came to give you living water. And now the promise of merely superstitious religion has no power to transform the truly needy. Okay, if I just wait at the right time and the water stirred up, I'm first in, now I'm healed. This superstitious religion. It has no power to transform someone. But both the healed man and the religious leaders missed Jesus, I think. Like, first of all, Jesus asks the man, do you want to be healed? And the man just complains about the water. No one can get me in. Someone always beats me to it. And then after he's healed, he doesn't even remember Jesus' name. He blames Jesus that he's carrying his mat. And then he rats Jesus out after the fact. To the religious leaders, Jesus healed me. And not just the man, like the religious leaders missed the healing entirely. Not celebrating that Jesus miraculously healed a paralyzed man. Not celebrating that someone who had been an invalid for 38 years is walking around. Not going, wow, the power that Jesus has. Wow, someone is healed. That's amazing. He was shown mercy. Think about his life now. He doesn't just have to lie by the pool. He can go and do things. But they were mad that their Sabbath traditions were being broken. Upset. Like, just think. Think about the ridiculousness of that. A man healed, walking around after 38 years. He's carrying his mat, though. Broke the Sabbath. Not, this is amazing! More upset that Jesus would tell a guy to carry his mat on the Sabbath. Now, we can act like this, too. Right? We can act with a very religious air about us, and we often think, well, I can do it, or I blame other things like circumstances or people for the problems in my life, and we often can miss the gospel because we're so concerned about our religious traditions and how we do things. And if that person is getting out of line, and I might not even know who they are, but I'm upset because it bucks up against my traditions and how I think following Jesus looks like. I mean, this is what the Pharisees did. Like, even I was reading a few days ago in Matthew chapter 15, and again, the Pharisees are all bent out of shape because the disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. And we might be like, gross, just wash your hands. But it wasn't a sanitary thing. It was the tradition. You got to cleanse yourself ritualistically before you eat. And the disciples didn't do that. And the Pharisees were all bent out of shape. Why are they doing that, Jesus? And Jesus nails them. He says, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what would have been gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. So what the Pharisees would do, right, the Bible commands us, honor your father and mother, but they found a loophole. And our tradition says, if I designate this money to be given to God, I don't have to give it to my parents. So to obey their traditions, they were disobeying God. But they didn't see it that way. And so Jesus hammers them over and over and over, these religious, self-righteous people. Right, even in Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable. There's a sinner and a Pharisee who go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stands loudly and he says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like tax collectors or prostitutes or even like that guy over there. I do this and I do that. And he's praying. And then the sinner in the corner, can't even look up. And he just beats his breast and he goes, have mercy on me, a sinner. Right? And so what Jesus is doing, he's condemning that kind of self-righteousness. Where we go, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so, right? I keep all these traditions and I do all these perfect things. Now, here's the problem. Religious, self-righteous people often don't recognize that they're spiritually sick or often actually don't want to be cured, right? Because it's this attitude of, well, I can do it. Look how good, look how clean and neat and perfect my life looks. Right, I keep all 39 Sabbath laws. Look at what I can do. And we have different things, right? But I go to church every week, and I don't have any tattoos, and I don't drink alcohol, and I don't do this or that. I don't play cards. I don't go to the movie theater. And we just kind of go, look at how nice and neat I look to the world. Right? And self-righteous people, they often don't recognize that they might be spiritually sick. Even in Isaiah 1, there's this interesting verse. It says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There's no soundness in it. But bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. So it's this picture of people who are desperately sick and yet they're not doing anything to help their sickness. Right? Even Luke 5, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What Jesus didn't mean is, well, there's some people who are sick and some people who are righteous. What he meant is, you're all sick, but self-righteous people don't want to see a doctor. They go, I'm fine. One scholar said this, just speaking of what took place at the pool. The Son of God healing someone. And by and large, people just being upset that he broke one of their traditions. It says this, they lingered round that uncertain, disappointing water. Though the Son of God was present, surely there is a lesson for us in this. The pool thickly populated and Jesus passing by unheeded. What a witness of man's religion. Ordinances with all their complicated machinery sought after and the grace of God slighted. Now here's what's amazing about Jesus. Right? We all have tendencies like the Pharisees. We just do. I mean, I see that in my own heart, right? I often just kind of look down on people whose walk with Jesus maybe looks different than mine, and I go, not as holy as me, right? Or at least I'm not like that person. At least my marriage is not as bad as that other person's. At least I don't yell at my kids like my neighbor does, at least, right? And I just kind of puff myself up, and then you, like I said, read Matthew 23 and all the woes to the Pharisees. And I look at that, and there's many times when I'm like that. I clean up the outside of my life when the inside of my heart can just be so sick. But here's why Jesus is amazing. Jesus shows compassion and mercy even when it's not sought after. Like Jesus goes to the pool. This is what blows me away. Jesus goes to the pool of Bethesda when he didn't have to. It's not like that was the way you had to go through the pool to get to the temple. No, there's no reason for him to be there. And yet he goes. And he singles out a man that desperately needs mercy and compassion. And he asks him, do you want to be healed? And I think Jesus asked the same thing for us. I'm not talking about physical healing necessarily. I think spiritual healing, right? We all need Jesus, and Jesus in his mercy and his compassion, he comes to us. Do you want to be healed? I mean, I've shared my story countless times, but this passage reminds me of my own story where I can do it. I'm self-righteous. I can beat my own sin. I can have victory over this. I can do it. I can do it. I can do it. And then finally, there's this breakthrough where Jesus comes to me and this impression came over me where Jesus said, like, can you just let me be your savior? Stop trying to save yourself, right? Do you want to be made well? And Jesus does that solely because he is compassionate and gracious and merciful. There was nothing in this man that made Jesus go, you know what, that guy, he looks like a good guy. He looks faithful. He looks righteous. I'm going to go heal him. There's nothing in that man that would have drawn Jesus. It's because Jesus is merciful. Also, Jesus doesn't mind trashing our man-made traditions. I love that Jesus doesn't even try and defend himself that he was breaking their traditions. He just goes, God's always working and so am I. Right? And you can insert whatever kind of man-made traditions that we do. And it's like when they have nothing to do with the scriptures and the commands of God and actual righteousness and holiness, who cares? Well, should we sing hymns or choruses? Who cares? Well, my neighbor just got, I saw him having a glass of wine at a restaurant. Who cares? And then lastly, I love that Jesus helps us pursue holiness. Like he finds the man afterwards. Isn't that amazing? And what does he tell him? Stop sinning. And I think Jesus does the same, right? When we surrender to Jesus, when we're justified, we believe by faith in him, and then he gives us the Holy Spirit who begins to walk alongside us, and the Holy Spirit does stuff like that. Hey, stop sinning. You know that area of your life. You're in rebellion. You need to repent, Andrew. Turn back to God. Pursue holiness. So even in the midst of our pharisaical hearts, or even in the midst of just being like this man who's just not really interested in Jesus or having a great amount of faith, even in the midst of that, Jesus pursues us and he shows compassion and he shows mercy and then he calls us to holiness. So I want to encourage you. I don't know where all of you are at. I know my own heart and how often I turn to self-righteousness. I turn to working for my own salvation. I turn to looking down on others because, well, I'm a little bit farther along than they are. But I want to encourage you to turn from that kind of thinking, to repent of it, to turn to Jesus. Don't miss Jesus because you are so focused on following your man-made traditions. And then turn to Jesus and walk with him, and Jesus will give you the Holy Spirit, and he'll say the same thing. Sin no more. Pursue me. Turn to righteousness. Pursue holiness. So, Father, I just thank you for this amazing story. I thank you for the miracle, Jesus, that you showed such great compassion and mercy to a man that we have no idea, Jesus, why you picked him. But you just showed such mercy to this invalid. And God, I thank you that this passage shows us how quick mankind is to just whip up more and more rules and traditions because we think that's what you're impressed with. Well, not only do we keep the Sabbath, but we've created 39 categories of work to make sure we keep the Sabbath. And God, I thank you that that's not what it means to follow you. It is not a stacking up of burdens to follow you. Jesus, you actually said, turn to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come. So God, I pray that we would turn from sin and follow you. God, if there's areas where we see, you know, self-righteousness creeping in, I just pray that we would turn from that and put it to death and just seek you, Jesus. And I thank you that you ask all of us, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made well? And you show the same mercy and grace to all of us. And we don't deserve it, God. And so help us to walk with you. Help us to pursue holiness. Help us to obey you, Jesus. And all of the other kind of man-made traditions that we might disagree with, help us not to make those hills to die on. And that we'd show grace to one another and that ultimately all of us would be turning to you, Jesus. And so I just pray all of this in your name. Amen.